This is the second in a series of five lectures on teaching the faith, communicating the faith, nurturing the faith. Today we will talk about defending the faith or teaching the faith. And as soon as I hear the expression defend the faith, I want to start singing Onward Christian Soldiers. I'm not going to ask you to do that right now, because if there are Methodists in the assembly here, they will be a little bit upset, because there is a committee of the United Methodists that have decided that this is not going to be in their new hymnal. It is too militaristic. There's too much warlike stuff in there. And yet there are a lot of people who insist that the whole business of the faith is to defend it. That's what teaching the faith is to defend it against all of those pagans and all of those aliens and all of those heretics that are coming into confirmation classes and into Sunday school classes and into adult Bible classes. It is a satanic temptation. Satan has tempted people to believe that to be right always is the right thing. And so our brothers and sisters in the Southern Baptist Convention have just emerged from their monstrous convention. And I take it that the fundamentalists have finally just about wiped out the moderates. They're just about out of all of the possible chances of power, and the moderates are going to have to go into exile. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In the Lutheran Church, there was a similar effort where the thing was to be right, and that your faith, the way you were handling the faith, was to defend that right. More important to be right than not. And so we had a horrible polarity. And I say this to you, if there's blood on the floor, it's my blood coming out, but I'm telling you. I bleed every time I think of it. They had this satanic polarity of those who believed the Bible and those who doubted the Bible. Bible believers, Bible doubters. And in that category of Bible doubters, they shoved me. Why? Because I suggested that since the Bible was written by human beings, albeit as God's Holy Spirit had something to do with what they were writing, that we have the right to investigate and examine and to explore and to study what they had written as you would any kind of literature, as you would any kind of human writing. And that sounds pretty much like you're ready to tear something apart, that we've got to defend the faith. Onward, Christian soldiers. None of this here business anymore of doubting the Bible. And that's what I say Satan, I think, has really destroyed us. And this has infected our whole teaching program at various levels. Some of you know I was for 17 years on the faculty at Concordia Teachers College in River Forest. In the earlier years, all of a sudden one day, I'm working away, I suppose I was catching up on something I had to teach in another hour or so, and my door burst open, and in came a student and promptly collapsed in the chair and then dissolved into tears and sobs that went all the way from the bottom of her guts. Well, I was used to most anything happening in my office in those days. It was on the main corridor, so I got up quietly and closed the door. And I sat down and waited until my visitor could talk. Well, finally, she got a hold of herself. She looked at me and she says, "Am I a Christian?" I said, "Well, sure, Andrew, you're a Christian." "No, really? Am I a Christian?" I said, "Yes, you're a Christian." And I waited. Finally, she said, "I was just thrown out of class." This girl thrown out of class? And then with that, some more sobs and some more tears and lots of difficulty. An A student. A girl with class, senior in some of my classes, so I know she was an A student. What in the world would somebody throw her out? So finally she gets a hold of herself. Okay, tell me about it. Who threw you out of class? Well, Dr. Blank was teaching away there, and I raised my hand. I wanted to ask for clarification on an interpretation he gave of this one passage out of Romans. And I no sooner asked that question than he looked at me like this and he said, "You can't be a Christian if you ask a question like that." And I tried to, I said, but, if you're going to argue with me, you can go out of my classroom. And she says, I was horribly embarrassed. I was sent out of the classroom. Some of you may know that while I was at the school there, it was my responsibility to put together 16 books of a catechism series, Concordia Catechism series. And we took that job rather seriously. Of course, one of the things we were trying to do was destroy the stereotype of a catechism. What is a catechism? Remember question and answer number one. What is a catechism? Answer, the catechism is a book of instructions made up of questions and answers. And everybody figures, catechism. So the Deaconess Association put out a little brochure to explain what the deaconesses are doing, and they call it the Deaconess Catechism. Why? Because they have it all in form of questions and answers. No. The Greek word underneath the word catechism is katekein, which has no such idea at all. It's you're standing up on a high spot and you're proclaiming and ringing down the message. That's what katekein is all about. That's what a catechism can be. That's what Luke wrote when he wrote the third gospel. He wrote a catechism. Anyway, we were writing this one. We were going to try to put this out so you didn't have all these neat little questions and answers all figured out for the heretics and the atheists and the infidels and so on that were coming to your confirmation classes. And so I saw to it that we had field test stations. Lots of people all across the continent. We used a computer. This is 20 years ago. We data processed all of these thousands of responses we got so we could tell what was wrong with this lesson, what was good about this lesson, and so forth. And then I went out and visited my places. I love that. I love kids. And I got to this place in Nebraska. That's as far as I'll go by identifying. I was in the church basement. Some of my field test stations were pastors. I had to be, because a lot of pastors were supposed to use these catechisms. And I think he was a little uptight that day. And I told him, I said, "Hey, just forget I'm back there." I know he couldn't forget I was back there. But really, I'm not here to check up on your teaching. I'm here to find out whether the stuff we're writing here is going to fly, whether it's going to make it. And so, and then when the class is over, I want my chance to tell all the kids how much we appreciate that. You, especially, and your kids were willing to work with our material. Class went on. He got down to the point where he was opening up the workbook. You have to have workbooks. And here was a question, a set of questions, multiple choice. And then he went down the line with the class, usually this one little girl in the back, and I used to write the names down so that I could get up there and talk to them directly. This little gal, she would always get the answers. And all of a sudden, it came to this one, and of course, this girl said, "Yes, the answer to this is A." And I'd been watching this one little guy off on the side. He was not making trouble. I didn't know whether he was always with this whole class all the time. But all of a sudden, when this thing happened, suddenly he blurted out, "No, it's C!" And the pastor just about collapsed. Man, in front of this man who's got all this stuff here. And he looks straight at that kid. He says, "Jimmy, no, it is A." Now we'll go on to the next one. So I was crushed. After a while, I got up and I thanked the kids and I thanked the pastor. And I right away turned to the judge. "Jimmy," I said, "why did you think this was C?" And he collapsed that I should have paid enough attention as a teacher to ask him why did he make that choice. Well, the upshot of that whole thing was we made a change. And I told him after a while, I said, "Jimmy, when this book comes out, we have corrected this thing because you showed us we had an ambivalence here. We had something that didn't quite jibe. And we're going to make that a change." But I felt for the pastor who was teaching, because all he could think of was he was told A is the correct answer. And so when poor Jimmy got the notion that C might have been correct, there was no other way to deal with it except to say, "No, the answer is A." And then off we went. I prowled around investigating different ways in which catechisms were taught. And defending the faith means that you've got lots of faith to defend. And you've got to get that all out square. And here was our good old Schwann Catechism. Another Lutheran body had the Stump Catechism. Another Lutheran body had the Roy Catechism. So there's not only Missouri Synod. I'll take the lumps for the Missouri Synod. But the other catechisms look quite a bit the same way, too. Okay? So this is rather universal. But this is not, this is the Missouri Synod Church I'm going to talk about. They had an examination. They were very clear that all these people would have these answers correct. And it was a public examination in front of the church. So far, so good. But what was the examination? It was all of these questions and answers of the Schwann Catechism from 1 to 332. And the answers that the class had to give were the answers that were in the catechism. Only they couldn't peek. The whole congregation was watching, especially the pastor, who was asking them their questions. And I nearly collapsed when I realized that class was made up of two students. Would you like to be examined like that? Not me. No way. So our teaching has been infected a little bit by this idea that we think we have to regard the students that come into our class as if they are the infidels. And we have to be the Christian soldiers that we march and defend this faith and make sure that nothing is going to happen. This is one of the things that Jesus tried to explore. Is it always so important to be right? Well, the people that watched Jesus most closely watched him for being right, according to the Torah and according to the way Moses had written his laws. And the one thing that they kept their hawk eye out on, how did he treat that Sabbath? And so he and his disciples are going through the field, and they stopped and made lunch for themselves. And it was a Sabbath day. And of course, they all buzzed around there. What kind of a teacher is this that he allows his people to break the Sabbath law like that? So they laid for him. And it was still the Sabbath day, and he was going into the synagogue, and they saw to it that the man with his twisted hand was in there. And they were baiting Jesus. Huh? They wanted to see how he would take that thing, and so they brought this man up in front. Jesus looked at that man, and he looked into their minds, and he said, isn't it lawful to do good on a Sabbath day? Isn't it lawful to try to save a life rather than to kill a life? And with that, he said, come on, stretch out your hand. I'm all fixed up. And then they really went after him. And Jesus' answer was, say, the Sabbath was made for people, not people made for the Sabbath. Here were these 10 lepers. I love this story. I think it's one of the neatest events Luke tells it. Here were these 10 men. They, of course, had to be weighed. They could not get anywhere near where human beings were. But they knew something about Jesus, and they thought, boy, we sure can't miss if we try to get in touch with him. And they must have had a little community activity there, because with their leprosy, some of them probably were infected in their throats, and they weren't able to yell very good. So they probably worked out a kind of a rah-rah situation where they would speak and holler to the best of their ability altogether. And they got the message across to as far away as Jesus was. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And Jesus hollers over, go on, show yourselves to the priest. Well, they understood that. I mean, that's going to the health authorities to get the clearance that they can go back and hug their family again. Go back and go to the coffee house, or maybe the bar, or maybe the synagogue, or whatever they had not been able to do. And so these guys are flabbergasted. They have to have a little caucus. He says, go to show ourselves to the priest. And this one guy's hand is off, like I saw some of them in India. Another man this way and that way. Finally, he said, let's go for it. Yep, we'll go for it. And so off they go as a team. And Luke says, while they're going, they were healed. They looked at themselves. This guy's hand was all there. Their faces were okay. Their throats were okay. They were, wow, all better. Little caucus. I think we should go back and say thank you to him. No, no, no. No, no. He said, go show yourself to the priest. That's the right command. That's what we have to do. I still would like to be like and say thank you. Oh, we're going to do what he said. And so off they went. And this one guy went back. He said, I don't care whether they're ever going to do that or not. He came back and he says, thank you. You made me all healed again. What a marvelous thing this is. Jesus looks, he said, I thought I did that for 10 people. Where are the 9? Which is right. What was right? So Jesus kind of clarifies for us what really is right and what is wrong. What is it really that we're teaching when we say teaching the faith? What is it that we're doing when we talk about contending or presenting the faith? Paul uses the word faith in several ways. But we had our own way of describing or defining what faith is. I don't know, maybe you didn't hear it. I hope you didn't. But I'm going to tell it to you and tell you to forget it promptly after I've told it to you. We have said faith is, first of all, that we know what is right. It is knowledge. And this is it. Secondly, faith is assent. This means that we say out loud that what we have been taught now is the true stuff. This is right. Faith is finally trust. Trust, yum. The confidence and trust that what we've been assenting to and what we have learned is really true. That's faith. That's the whole bag of faith. Somehow or another, that doesn't seem quite correct because it emphasizes the things that go on in our minds. It emphasizes a content that we have to be able to conceive and understand. And all we're doing then is dealing with the propositional facts of what is true and what is the true faith. When really we should say knowledge, not only of these doctrines and of these teachings, but knowledge of the one who indeed has given these doctrines, the person that stands behind all of this relationship that we have. What is our assent? It might be worship. It might be our way of saying, God, you're the greatest. You're the greatest. Thank you for all that you've done. For all of these blessings, we praise you. Trust, not just trust in these propositions and in these affirmations and in these words that we've had, but trust that this is God who loves. And so faith really finally gets to be the presence of God in our life. The presence of God in our life, best described in the case of our Lord Jesus. Garden of Gethsemane, we talked about, mentioned it at least once yesterday. But here is the human being saying, I can't handle it anymore. I gotta be out. Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. And there was the presence of God. Well, in the case of Jesus Christ, that's unique. He is God. He is human being. I don't understand how this all came together. But I can certainly see what was happening when he was confronted with this terrible temptation to wipe out this whole commission that God had given him to come down to this world, to be the Redeemer, to be the Savior, to be the one who would give the sacrifice. And as God, he had the power to make it. Well, looking at faith from this point of view, I really would like to say that teaching the faith as compared to or distinguished from defending the faith is a little bit different. I've been inveighing against the subject matter approach. You've heard me lean kind of heavy on the fact I couldn't quite understand how these poor kids had to answer every one of those 331 questions in front of the whole congregation in order to qualify to go to the Holy Supper and to get their offering envelopes, right? They are able to be full-fledged adults in their congregation. There is content to the teaching of the Holy Christian faith. There is definitely content. Not at all. I'm going to back off of that topic at all. What is the content that we have? The content is that once upon a time, God created a community of people God got these people together, the scruffiest looking bunch you could ever imagine. Didn't have much in their heads. They weren't able to stop long enough in a place to sink any roots and create any culture. They were not very beautiful people at all, but God said, "You're my people. I'm your God." And it started out with the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the people of Jacob, the people of Israel, which was his other name, is what we're talking about. Here's God identifying himself with his community. And these people were in the land of bondage. And so God came and saved them. And I make this door, these doorposts here, and the blood of the lamb that they were to put on it so that the angel would pass over and there would be no death. And then that whole crowd made their journey through the wilderness. Now, that wasn't a very great journey at all. Even for them to walk with all those camels and all of those oxen and sheep and everything else that they had to have, it wasn't that far. Yet we know it took 40 years. Why did it take 40 years? Because they didn't obey God all the time. And so they went around in circles for a long time. Until one whole generation went. Because God said, "Even you, Moses, you didn't pay attention either. None of you shall see this promised land. Only two of you who are adults today. Joshua, Caleb, you two, you'll make it. But the rest of you, including you, Moses, no way." God came down on the mountaintop. Came all the way down on that mountaintop. And they spent a long time preparing for that. They put that wall up there. "Don't you get near that wall even. If you touch that wall while God is there, you're going to die." And God comes and he tells them, first of all, "I am your God. You are my people. I have brought you out of the land of bondage. And I have brought you now to your promised land and to freedom." That was God's way of identifying. And then they had their kings. King David, with all of the mess that he made out of so much of his life, yet he unified that kingdom. And he gave these people a real sense of belonging. And when Gabriel came to Mary to say, "You're going to have a baby," Gabriel said, "Mary, your baby is going to climb up on the throne of his father David." David's whole rule and his mighty things that he did, kind of a type of what the new king would perform in his ministry. And then, of course, the prophets. The speakers that said, "Here's what God has in plan. Here's a promise that he's making. These are the things that are going to happen. And you will have it out of your people." And the day came finally when God kept all those promises. And he came down into our timeline. There was Jesus, the Son of Mary, but the Son of God, who performed the ministry of saying, "What is this business of relationship between God and people?" And he authenticated it all by giving himself. He died on the cross. The third day he rose again so that he was alive. And he promised his Holy Spirit, who would come into this community of the people. God making this community here, and now Christ in his ministry, another community of people. And this community is now still going on. Because he is a risen Lord, because he is alive, he is here at this minute. And because he promised his Holy Spirit, this is how Christ can be everywhere at the same time. I've always been so thrilled about the ascension. If the ascension had not taken place, I know I could never be in a gathering where I would get to see Jesus as a visitor to this convention. He would always have others, more important places to go to. The Baptists would have a huge gathering of people, and Jesus would have to go there rather than to my tiny little congregation over here in the corner. How could he get around to all of these conventions? How could he be at all of the meetings? How could he be every place when they were going to celebrate the supper that he'd given with the bread and with the wine? And he ascended into heaven so that he could be there everywhere. And that's why we say, yes, indeed, this is what God did, but God is still making that kind of a community of believers even to this day. And because it's a living Lord Jesus Christ, and because of the Holy Spirit, whose power fills all things, we believe. And so teaching of the faith is to recognize the Word of God more than just the content that I've been talking about. This is the content. That's the story. That's what happened. That's where we start. That's what we build it all up on. But God's Word is alive and in action today as well. And that's when we talk about God's Word of law and gospel. Don't you know that this whole approach of defending the faith is mostly under the law of God? What are the purposes of the law? Well, I remember the three. We had three. Keep the lid on. That was the first one. So that more or less the stuff holds together, that we don't let terrorists go everywhere. People rip you off all the time. And all the different things that can happen to you. Yeah, well, that's the purpose of the law. This restraint. God's left hand, where he rules beneficently, in the sense of saying, we've got to have order, we've got to have protection, we've got to have people who can think straight and try to give justice and defend those who are not getting justice, defend those who cannot speak for themselves. That's what we've got to do. That's the first one. Yep. Second one, the law accuses. It shows us our sin. God says, here's where I want you to be. And the law shows me that I'm not even here. I've been struggling like mad, and I'm way so far away from where God has a right to expect that to be. Constantly showing me my sin. I struggle like that. That lawyer that we've been talking about ever since Saturday night, was it already? Sunday night, anyway. Jesus said, so you want to get into heaven, right? Anyhow, well, he said, what did you learn in your catechism? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Great. You get an A on your memory work. Now, go out and do that, and you will live. What does that mean? That means that the law is a way of salvation. Yes, it is. That's what Jesus just got through saying. You do that, and you will live. You got it. But even that lawyer knew there was a trap in there. Now, not a trap that Jesus was doing to hurt him, but that there was something that wasn't going to work out. It's not a way that I can go. And so he tries to negotiate this thing a little bit. Okay? By the way, he's not a lawyer like you and I use the term lawyer, all right? That's always got. I think some lawyers, and I'm not trying to defend lawyers necessarily, but it's okay. But this was a man who studied the law of Moses. That's the kind of law. But he knew that he wasn't going to be able to do that. And so he negotiates the idea of, well, if I knew who my neighbor was, I think I could probably carry out that. And then comes the whole story of the Samaritan and what was right and what was good and the way it should go. It accuses. It accuses. God is not like a policeman up here somewhere punishing us because of the sins we commit. God punishes us by our sins. Not for them, but by them. So if we're going to go spreading all of this gunk out of our industrial smokestacks, then we're going to have polluted air. It's as simple as that. We're going to pour that stuff out into the oceans and into our streams and the clear water. If you're going to go bombing down the highway beyond the 55 speed limit and the person with all the lights on top of the car comes along, there it is. You're going to have to pay. And so if you're going to try to overrule that, so the government in Carson City, Nevada, said, but we have this straightaway stretch here, and man, we just can't hold it down to 55. We're going to allow that to be 75. And in 15 minutes, was it? I don't think it was very long. Okay, you guys can do that if you want. You will get your reward. No more funds, X number of millions of dollars from the federal fund, by the way, unless you go back down to your 55. So what is the law of God? Well, in Galatians, St. Paul says, whatever you sow, that's what you're going to have as a crop. You can't expect to sow all kinds of weeds and then come up with the glorious crop of corn and so on. What you sow, that shall you reap. It's really, oh, come on. It's really a structure rather than a code, the law of God is. It's our whole structure of retribution. And of course, the moment I use that word retribution, the first thought I get is the punishment that comes. The fine that I'll pay, or the fact that my license may be taken away from me, or whatever this punishment is going to be. But don't forget, retribution includes rewards. If you obey, if you are law-abiding, if everything goes along all right, then of course you have your reward. These other things work out very fine. It's a structure of retribution. It goes either way. It's got the code, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, God's will. And that brings me now to what we have said is the third use or purpose of the law, to be a kind of a guide. I've got to tell you honestly, I'm worried about that one. I have troubles with it. The lawyer knew that that was not a way of life that he was able to take. Any one of us who looks in the mirror honestly is going to say, I can't do it. I can't do everything that God has a right to expect of me. This is not a way of life. The law of God, yes, it shows us what His will is, because of course it's there to show how this structure is supposed to keep our society in its appropriately peaceful or with justice and all. But the law keeps showing me my sin. And if this means, or if it leads us into thinking that the law can make me want to obey God, other than just out of fear, see, then it's out of place. It's okay for the law to keep crashing in on my head, because that's the only language that my own person understands. But the law cannot motivate to do anything except out of fear. Not wanting to get that ticket, or not wanting whatever that punishment is going to be, or trying to keep our ecology in order. This word of God will never make a person a believer. The Holy Spirit does not use the word of God of law to make a person a Christian. No way! What does the law do to us? It makes us want to rebel. That's the first thing it does. So, all right, you're in the prison, or you're imprisoned in General Motors, maybe, or the Army, or some other military affair. I'm not saying they're wrong. But these institutions that I've just described to you do not work with the gospel. They work with the law. So at a certain time, bang, the word slammer has its use, because all these gates and all of these doors slam shut. Bang! There you're in. That's it. You are physically kept in prison. Then they let you out and somebody watches you. If you're a dictator, if that's your style of governing your family, if that's your style of teaching your class, all those infidels that have come into your catechism class, you're going to have to be smart. You're going to have to be getting up a lot earlier than they do every morning, because they're going to try to figure out a way to beat your demands. That's the way it's going to be. That's what the law does. It makes me smart. St. Paul said it. I'm not making it up here. Paul said, I wouldn't have known all of this stuff except the law told me that. And it really gets me to the point where I want to try to figure out, how can I beat the wrath? How can I outsmart the teacher? How can I get by with what I want with my dad, my mom, or with whoever it is that's in the authority position? That's the way we are with God. He's honestly, God, buzz off. Hate all the things you've been telling me. That's the one thing the law can do, make us angry, make us rebellious. Or, the second thing the law can do is make me self-righteous. Oh. Everyone who's a parent, everyone who's a teacher, everyone who's honest and looks in the mirror, how many times haven't we said, I wouldn't have done it if he hadn't hit me first. He pushed me. This is how it all started. And I'm the holy, holy person here who was just a victim of circumstances. I happened to be around, and that's where the problem came in. Oh, self-righteousness. If we can say, God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other people. Look at all that I give to church. Look, I'm in favor of the union. I'm in favor of this whole thing happening in 1988. I'm in favor of social justice. I am trying to have lots of people that are my friends whom other people don't like. God, I thank you. Not like that. That tax collector over there from the IRS. So, that's what the law does to us. Or, the only other thing that's left, utter despair. That's it. If you finally burned out your urge to rebel, and if you finally found how empty it was to stand up and try to parade out your qualifications and all the things that would make you good, or better at least, than this one over here before God, then I finally have to say, oh God, you're such a hard person. And you just finally despair. That's all the law can do to you. That is not making a person a Christian. That is not getting faith into the heart. The Holy Spirit will not use that. It always winds up with death. No other way to go. It's death. It's a self-destruct path. And, but we need it. That's the only language my own evil self understands. I come at my pride and say, man, you too, even with all of the stuff you've been doing, the times you've been preaching, the times you've been lecturing, the times you put on your vestments and all of this stuff, you don't match. Praise God for the word that is predominant over his word of law, the word of gospel. Do you know what the greatest evidence of difference between God's word of law and gospel is? This is, to me, the most significant difference. That here we have a proclamation, a kerygma, which has to come to every human being from the outside of their lives. Standard equipment of every baby under the law is to be ornery. Absolutely. Any of my grandchildren, any of my own children, I'm their dad. I know better. I can't have a part to play in somebody coming into this world and that person being perfect and not alienated from God. That's where I am. That's why I'm so happy when I could baptize my own sons and daughters, baptize a bunch of my grandchildren, because they needed it. Because I'm their old man. That's just all that's to it. They're born with an orneriness. And they can learn that very quickly, and of course they find ways. They are pagan. My son said that yesterday. That was not at all on board. They are pagan to start with. Why? What makes a small child obey? Well, it might at least have this altruistic evidence that I don't want to hurt mommy or daddy. I don't want to see them cry. But it also is to kind of get along in the family. Let's try to keep the yelling down and keep the scolding down and the punishments that I'd like to get away. That's it. They're not really living out of a moral ethic that the child of God will, who has grown up into this thing. But no one is born with the knowledge that God would love them. You were not born with that. Neither was I. Not a one of us. And that's why I said yesterday, the Christian faith is only one generation from extinction. If somebody goofs and doesn't proclaim the gospel of the holy Christian faith, that's it. That's it. Because nobody is born with the awareness that God could be a friend, that God could love, that God could sacrifice, that God would reach down and do something to make our lives better. That's you've got to get from someone else. And as awestruck as I am at the high-tech materials that we can use to make teaching so much better, I hate this. I'd rather have a plain old chalkboard. But there is no way in which you're going to make a disciple of Jesus Christ by means of a computer. I don't care how many transistors they put into that. I don't care how many bites the thing can swallow. I don't care what's all connected with it. You're not going to be able to do it. There is no mechanical device that can take the place of a real, live human being in whose life the presence of God has come, and in whose experience the magnificent freeing of the burden of sin for forgiveness. Someone who has learned to know God as friend, as one who stands by, paraclete. That's what the word paraclete means. The comforter was the King James way of saying that. But that's not a bad word either. Somebody who kind of holds you up by your arm. Now, if I know that, and I tell you, you see, all of a sudden, there's credibility. Because it's a human being reaching out to another human being with this message. That's the difference between God's word of law and God's word of gospel. We don't have to go to the Bible to learn the law. You just turn on your TV set when it comes time for news. Read your newspaper. Look in the mirror. All that stuff, we don't have to go to the Bible. But the Bible is the source of our gospel. Oh, praise God that He told us about that. And praise God, and I today would like to praise God for my mother and my father. Because they're the ones that made this first contact with me. My Bible didn't help me, as some of you that may have heard me yesterday. Oh, I was reading the preface. It wasn't even something about the Bible. It was something about a version of the Bible, which is about as far removed as you can get without stumbling over where God is. And so, this is the word of the gospel. The proclaiming of acceptance. The proclaiming of forgiveness. The proclaiming of being empowered. Sermon Sunday night had a lot of law in it, every bit of which we deserve. Or I did, anyway. But I waited for the gospel, and it came. It came. She pointed out from every one of those three lessons, if you remember, where God was affirming what God intended to do with us, to enable us now to keep His word, to show love to our neighbor, to be a part of a living community of the gospel, all of that. That came through that sermon. That's the gospel. To proclaim not only what God once did, but what God is doing now and what God plans to do in the future. That's the gospel. And that leads to life. There is no self-destruct here. This is the only way of life that we have. We can't take this as a way of life because we'll fall on our face. We cannot do it. The lawyer knew it. That's why he tried to argue about who his neighbor would be and whatever else he could say. With our kids, before they go out on a date, this was a little later on, some of the younger ones would remember that. Instead of saying, you got a clean handkerchief, now be a good boy or be a good girl, don't go where you shouldn't go. Get home in time. You know, all those things that parents usually say before they go. We try always to say, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. This is what ought to be a part of every lesson that is taught. I don't care whether it's this high kids, adolescent, or adults. We should have that experience of standing under God's law together. Let me tell you something. The teacher, the parent, also stands under that law. And there are times when it is necessary for a father to say, hey, Phil, I'm sorry. I moved. I wasn't fair to you. And when did the absolution come? Did I have to go to church to get it? No, Phil said it. It's okay, Dad. I'll forgive you. How can I have the keys to the car? And he got him. You better believe it. Oh, that was a hassle. Yet I don't even remember what he hassled about. And I really scolded. And this is son number three. And I really couldn't understand that he could, after he had said that to me, and I was still trying to cool down and also tried to appreciate that I had been given absolution, he comes back in. Piece of the car. I thought, wow, that's preposterous. After we had this argument, this hassle, that he would have the nerve. Yes, he did have the nerve. I was still his father. I had that privilege to give to him. And he was honoring me. Yes, I know he wanted to drive the car. Of course, I'm going to wipe that off. But he was still honoring me that you are my dad. And I have the right to ask you. You might have thought, hey, he's just going to say, no, send me off, and I probably won't get the car for another month or whatever. But no, how could I say no? In those circumstances. So the law, in your lesson, in your contact, it has to be there. And we are all standing under that law. No way in which the teacher can be excluded. And there's no way in which you lose face when it is a situation where you've honestly got to say, I'm sorry. Or, you know, you're asking me a question I really don't know the answer to. But I'm going to dig around so I can try to find what that answer will be. But, no, that's part of it. Then, that this experience must include absolution. The announcement of the fact that there is not one tiny thing you or I can do to make God love us any more than he loves us, right? We cannot do one tiny thing to make God love us more than he does now. We cannot do one tiny thing to make God love us less than he does now. Remember that, please. It's heresy for a teacher to say, Jesus won't love you if you do things like that. Oh, come on. That's the worst heresy. That's worse than... That's horrible. Jesus loves all people. He loves every sinner. There is no way in which a sinner can even throw things in his face so that he would stop loving him. That's why he didn't say, God damn you, when they were hammering those spikes in his hands. That's why he said, Father, forgive them. I really don't know what they're doing. That's divine. I couldn't have done it, but some God could do it. So that we don't ever have to struggle for God's acceptance. What are we struggling for? Oh, I'm struggling to find a way of rejoicing with this acceptance and finding I really do delight in the law of God, to quote the psalm. I really am interested in the person who needs my compassion and my help or whatever it happens to be. This is how God's Spirit empowers us into all these things that you could hardly believe you would ever do before. That's the gospel. And that ought to be a part of the lesson somehow, whenever you are giving it to people. I remember something about Waltz baptism that he doesn't remember. You know he's got a prodigious memory. You know what I'm saying. I mean, his mother and I, we just sit there in awe of some of the things that he can remember. And he's not fabricating, because when we stop and think, or when we get back and we kind of compare notes a little bit, yeah, he's on target. He's there. But there's one thing he doesn't know from experience when he was yay long and it was time for his baptism. I'm going to tell you about that. I was a pastor in Oregon. This was Vanport City, Oregon. Kaiser community of 40,000 people living in cracker boxes between where the Willamette River flowed and the Columbia River flowed. And those of you that live out in this Northwest and have been around for a while, you should be able to say, you remember the old SP&S railroad where we got to live in our little cracker box. The SP&S up the ramp and right up there. And I posited that if I had tried, I could have shook hands with the firemen as they were going by my bedroom or something. That was our parish. We tried to start a congregation. And our son was born. Well, he sure took a long time to come. Man, I can't believe that. He must have known he was coming into a preacher's family, and this would be a nice way to hassle the old man a little bit before he got here. So I took his mother down to the hospital on Friday. And I thought, oh, that's great. You know, she's starting to have movement and activity and so on. I think it's about time. Okay, let's go. So to the Good Samaritan Hospital in Portland. And I figured, well, maybe born and I can get on with my business and my two services. So something like I have to do. So I'm with her all day Saturday, and boy, she is struggling and she is working and she is sweating and she's doing everything, and but she is not delivering a baby. And so it's funny time for me to go home. I'm sorry if I leave you, man, but
I'm pretty sure Lori has a pretty good thing. Maybe by tomorrow. So I have my morning service. And I dash to come over, you know. We have a child yet? You know, and there's all the rest of that going on. So I'm with her in the afternoon. I'm sorry, I gotta leave you again. I gotta preach my evening service. That's okay, honest. So go back and preach my evening service. Then finally, during the evening service, Walter arrives. A baby, a boy, 9 pounds and 3 ounces. Big enough to walk home. So when time came for his baptism, I was kind of disturbed about this idea of his baptism, because I sort of thought that maybe my congregation, especially the people that knew me real well, would be a little bit upset if he squawked while I was baptizing him. They wouldn't be able to hear what I was saying or notice that I was using the water or anything. So I figured I better protect them. So I went to my elders and I said, Cliff, I said, if my baby cries during the time of the baptism, I hope it doesn't disturb you too much, but that means he's going to be a preacher. So. Mm-hmm. And that'd be great. yeah, that's right. Okay, well, you can squawk if you want to. So, of course, the service went on. It was time for the baptism, all right? Well, you know the answer is going to be here. I didn't have to tell you the rest of the story, but he didn't let out one peep. Not a peep. There he was. I didn't pinch him. I didn't want him to squawk. It was nice. He was very, very peaceful. Not a peep. And so after the service was all over, there were my elders all lined up at the doors. I was going to come out to shake hands with the people, and they all have faces like whole hands. Oh, we're sorry. Very sorry. Your son is not going to be a preacher. See, I blew it. I thought if he makes racket, which I sort of thought he might, and I covered that issue. I didn't make racket. And so I covered the wrong issue. And it turned out better than we could have expected. And we say, remember your baptism. He knows what I mean by remember baptism. He doesn't have the memory of this event. But that's what we want to remember. I don't remember my baptism either. But I asked my dad, did you, put water in my head to make sign of the cross? And I was old enough to understand that. To remember your baptism is to remember what God did, not what you have to do, or what you're supposed to avoid doing, but what God did. God made you a special person and made a promise and a covenant to you that the relationship will never, never be broken. I got to tell you this. My brother, I in my family, I had one brother, one sister, younger, I was the oldest. And my brother, he had all the talent I wished I could have. And I'm not being envious, I'm just simply stating the fact that man was smooth, he was intelligent, but he left the church. And he had quite a life, and I'm not going to go into all of that, but I would write him, even when we were living in Hong Kong, I'd write him, not usually at his birthday, but I'd usually write him at Easter. I'd write him a letter. I'd probably tell him what I was planning to preach about that coming Easter. And then, it was always the little proclamation. This is what you're doing. Okay. And so, in 1981, we were still in Hong Kong, I wrote my usual Easter letter, and I got a letter back. First time for, years. And I had mentioned in our letter, in this letter, remember how Dad loved his Easter sunrise service? 1,000 people, lilies all over the place, big 3-manual pipe organ, but he would get trumpeters to come in, 3-4 trumpeters that they could blast out with that, especially that opening hymn, Awake My Heart With Gladness. That was my dad's theme. And I wrote him, I said, you remember how that was? And I said, well, I'm going to preach about this, and I'm going to think of Dad. And his letter came back, and he added details to that. He told me the names of these guys whom I knew, but whom I had not put in his letter. Who Dad would get to blow those trumpets. And I thought, wow, he heard my message. I didn't think any more of it. 2 days after we arrived in America, I got settled in Colorado. I was getting ready to preach that Sunday. My sister called me. Vic's dead. He died last Wednesday. I never saw my brother. But I'm telling you this story because I believe I will see him. I will see him where I will see all of those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. I'm putting it right back to God. God, if that baptism he had is no good for him, then my baptism I had is no good for me. It's no good for me. And I know that's not true. And so I'm holding you to your word. And there was faith there. There was faith. He related to this preaching of the gospel of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I thrive on in my memories of my only brother that I once had. So remember your baptism.